For the scripture reading this morning, I'm reading from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. And in this portion of scripture talks about the demolition job that Jesus Christ did to the dividing wall that used to separate us Gentiles from entering in to worship with the Jews. And because Jesus has come, he demolished forever that dividing wall, and that's going to be significant in our lesson this morning. And I'd like to read from this how now, because of Jesus Christ, we all are united in one body, the body of Christ. Reading from Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to those who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. We're in Acts chapter 21, continuing our study through Acts, and we'd like to consider this morning recounting our great deliverance. I heard a couple of people today talk about being able to point back to the day when they received Jesus Christ as their Savior. One young lady shared that it was on Mother's Day. What a great day to remember. Instead of trying to remember, let me see, what day was it? She remembers it was Mother's Day. On this particular date is the day that I was born again. It's the day that I received Jesus Christ. And I would hope that all of us would have some day that we could point back to where we would know that we have experienced a great deliverance from death unto life, from being bound to sin, now being set free to serve the Savior. That's what we're going to be talking about today. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. As soon as we hear that sound, we should think of John Newton. So begins the most beloved hymn of all times, I believe. It's a beloved hymn to me. It's a staple in many hymnals in many of the denominations. The author of these words was John Newton, the self-proclaimed wretch of a man who once was lost, but then was found, saved by faith in the amazing grace of Jesus Christ. John Newton was born in London, July 24th, 1725. He was born the son of a commander of a merchant ship which sailed the Mediterranean. When John was 11 years old, he went to sea with his father and made six voyages with him before the elder Newton retired. In 1744, John was impressed into service on a man of war by the name of the HMS Harwick. Finding conditions on board this ship intolerable, he mutinied. He bailed out and got off. But they caught up with him, and the deserter was soon recaptured, publicly flogged, and demoted from midshipman to common seaman and treated even worse than he had ever been before. Finally, at his own request, he was exchanged into the service of a slave ship, which took him to the coast of Sierra Leone, the coast of Africa. He then became the servant of a slave trader who brutally treated him, beat him relentlessly daily. Early in 1748, he was rescued by a sea captain who had been one of John's father's best friends. John ultimately became a captain himself of his own slave ship. Although he had some early religious instruction from his mother, who had died when he was just a boy, he had long since given up any religious convictions. However, on one of his homeward voyages, while he was attempting to steer the ship through a violent, violent storm, he experienced what he would later refer to as his great deliverance. he recorded in his journal that when all seemed lost and the ship was sure to go down, he cried out, "Lord, have mercy upon us." Later in his cabin, he reflected on what he had said, and he began to believe that God had addressed him through the storm, and that grace began to work upon his heart. For the rest of his life, he observed that anniversary. The day in his journal that he cried out to God was May 10th, 1748. It was the day of his great deliverance. It was a day of humiliation, he writes, in which he subjected his sinful will to the higher power of God Almighty. "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. It is your grace that brought me safe thus far, and it is your grace that will lead me home," later became the words of that great song, and it was born in this storm and through his conversion. He continued in the slave trade for a number of years longer after his conversion. However, he treated his slaves on his ship with respect and dignity. In 1750, he married Mary Catlett, with whom he had been in love for many years. Oh, that's great. He had been in love with young Mary Catlett for many years. By 1755, after a serious illness, he gave up his seafaring forever. He then pursued a career as a surveyor of the tides at Liverpool, where he became a friend of George Whitefield, one of the famous preachers of England. And he eventually became a deacon in Whitefield's church. And from there, he became an evangelistic preacher, later a leader of the Calvinist Methodist Church of England. Newton eventually became a minister of Christ, and for the last 43 years of his life, he preached the gospel in Olney and London. At the age of 82, Newton said, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things. Two things are sure. I am a great sinner, and that Christ is a great Savior." No wonder he understood so well the grace of God, the complete undeserved mercy and favor of God Almighty. He died in London, December 21st, 1807. And I love this on his tombstone. "John Newton, clerk, once a terrible infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was, by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith that he long labored to destroy. Infidel and libertine turned minister in the Church of England, he was secure in his faith that amazing grace would lead him home." By far, the greatest testimony to Newton lives on in more than 280 hymns that this man wrote. 280 hymns. I can't even sit down to write a Valentine's poem to my sweetheart. 280 hymns. But the greatest is Amazing Grace. And we've been studying Paul. And Paul, if he penned songs, which he didn't, he was too busy writing the scripture for us. If he would have penned songs, he would have penned this song, because he knew it all too well himself. Amazing Grace, which had saved his soul. We've been following Paul through the book of Acts, and we're in chapter 21, verse 27 is where we left off last Sunday. And we will see in this passage before us this morning, Paul is going to be falsely accused of religious and cultural perversion by the Jews from Asia. The Roman commander of the troops stationed adjacent to the temple complex, which is called the Fortress of Antonia, that was built right up on top of the temple compound, so they could look down into the temple area, because that's where all the fights always started. It was right there at the temple, at the heart of Judaism, is where all the fights were. So the Romans built a big fort right there and filled it full of troops so they could squelch any revolts or problems. And this commander is going to come upon Paul and rescue him from a violent beating. And then he's going to allow Paul to address the angry Jews who were formerly beating him. Paul will go on to share his Jewish roots, his conversion experience, and his call to serve Jesus Christ as his witness to the Gentiles. And when he gets that out, then they just explode in another uproar, and the commander has to deliver him from the crowd. So that's what we're going to look at this chapter, the riot and rescue in the temple area. And we start first with the riot in 21, 27 to 30. "And when the 7 days were almost over..." You remember last week, Paul was part of a Nazarite vow, and coming to Jerusalem, he had come to Jerusalem to deliver the offering from the churches of Greece, Macedonia, and all of Asia. Do you remember all those churches took a collection up for the church back in Jerusalem, the mother church it was called, that was under severe famine at this time, severe suffering. They needed help. And so all these Gentile churches, as Paul would tell them, it's only right that the Jews have shared with you in spiritual things. Now you need to share with your brothers and sisters back in Jerusalem with financial things. And we read from these accounts, it seems like sometimes the poorest of the people in the poorest churches gave the most. They gave sacrificially. So Paul had this huge delegation, had all this money. He brought it to Jerusalem to deliver it to the mother church. And they suggested that he take a vow because there was news in the city. Remember, he's there for the Feast of Pentecost. And the city was just filled with hundreds of thousands of worshipers from all over the empire had come to worship for this great feast. Actually, they had come 50 days earlier for Passover, and they just stayed right on through, didn't they, for the Feast of Pentecost. I mean, if you're going to do a vacation, don't do just one feast, do two. You traveled all that way, you're there, might as well stick it out and enjoy both the feasts. So Jerusalem is just overflowing with hundreds of thousands of Jewish worshipers, many of them from Asia, many of them, as we are going to see, from Ephesus. Isn't that where they just had a big riot some days earlier and drove Paul out of town? And now he's coming to Jerusalem. And these folks, some of these same Jews that drove him out, are going to see him there. And that's going to start our problem here that we're coming up to this morning. So he's been in the up in the temple for 7 days with four other young men that are under a Nazirite vow. He's paying all their expenses, their sacrifices, and so forth, in order to prove to all of the Christian Jews and all the Jews in Jerusalem and everywhere that he was not teaching against Moses or the laws or not being circumcised, not being a good Jew. He simply taught that Gentiles, non-Jews, don't need to do what Jews do in order to be saved. Isn't that what Paul taught? That's clearly what Paul taught. And so they cooked up this scheme. Well, go up there to the temple and worship sacrifices, and then they'll know that you're a good, loyal Jew. Okay, so that's what he's been doing. Now, at the end of the week, I think on the final day, when it was time for him to offer up the final sacrifices, when the 7 days were almost over, verse 27, Jews from Asia, those from Ephesus, I believe, that had just driven him out 40 days earlier, saw him in the temple, and they began to stir up the multitude and laid hands upon him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defied this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. And all the city was aroused, the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut." So it says here that at the end of this purification process of the Nazirite vow that we studied last week, and for those of you that weren't with us last week, I'm sorry. It's online. You can get it online now. The message is up online. If you don't know how to do that, grab one of these young people. They'll be happy to help you with that. I know they can get up online. But it's the end of the completion of this Nazirite vow. And you remember, that's back in the book of Numbers, talks about that, why they did a Nazirite vow and so forth. And so it was on the seventh day, Paul returned to complete the ritual, to pay for the sacrifices and offer up the sacrifices and complete the Nazirite vow. But at that time, he was spotted by some of the very ones that drove him out of the city of Ephesus, some from Asia, it says here. But notice down in the context, it says that they saw him earlier that week in the city with Trophimus from Ephesus, one of his loyal followers, one of the loyal young men of the church of Ephesus that was part of the delegation of delivering the money, probably representing the Ephesian church. And so they saw him with Trophimus and put two and two together. And the charge they brought was certainly he's brought these Greeks into the temple with him, which he hadn't. He's not guilty of any of these things. And so they began to stir up the crowd. And we've learned from these Jews, it doesn't take much to stir them up, does it? In fact, any people group, it doesn't take much to stir them up. Recently in the news, some fella up in Denmark made a silly cartoon about Muhammad being a nutty prophet, and it's got the whole Mideast up in flames, doesn't it? They're rioting. Hundreds of thousands of them coming together. They're trampling on each other. They're taking more people to the hospital that are getting stomped on just in being part of the riot. These people have a spirit that is easy to incite. We saw that with Jesus Christ. One minute, all of Jerusalem comes out to say, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Lord, save us now. Bring salvation now." And then what happened? Just a few days later, what are they screaming? Crucify him. Crucify him. Let his blood be upon us, when Pilate said, I find no fault with him. He's done nothing wrong. Three times Pilate declared Jesus innocent of their charges. And three times they screamed out, crucify him. Let his blood be upon us and upon our children, which it literally has been. They have suffered because of that decision. But here, they're bringing false charges against Paul. They knew Paul well because he spent 3 years in Ephesus, hadn't he? And he was preaching 6 days a week from, what do we say, from about 11 in the morning till 4 in the afternoon, right? 6 days a week. He didn't take any vacations. He didn't enjoy the warm sands of Acapulco. No offense. This guy was after it because God had called him to that. He realized that the salvation of souls was so tremendously important. And he lectured day in and day out tirelessly in this lecture hall. So these fellas from Asia, they knew him well. They looked at him as their despised enemy. The accusations they began to make against Paul were very serious. Three accusations primarily that they raise. First of all, he speaks against our law. He speaks against our law. Do you see that? This man preaches everywhere against our people and against our law. So he's against our customs. He's against our culture. He's against our law. He speaks against this place, against the temple. The charges they're bringing is that Paul's saying that you don't need to come up to this temple anymore and offer sacrifices because Jesus came and one sacrifice has been offered. There's no more need for sacrifices. They don't give us all the detail here, but that was Paul's message, wasn't it? That was the message, and it is a true message. There was one sacrifice. All the sacrifices of the Old Testament pointed forward to the coming Lamb of God that was introduced. He is the sin bearer. He is the ultimate sacrifice. He is the holy righteous one that died for all of our sins in order to set us free. So yeah, in effect, the sacrifices will do you no good. So that's a true charge. But basically, they're saying he is against Torah and against the temple. Now, let me ask you, knowing Paul as we've come to know Paul, was he against either of those things? No, he was not. He was a good Jew, wasn't he? But he was a saved Jew, a completed Jew, if you will. And he loved Torah. He knew all 39 books, I believe, by heart, or pretty close to it. He knew the Word of God. And once he got saved, and Jesus himself, I believe, began to instruct him, he came to put it all together, didn't he? And he began to see Christ on all the pages of the Old Testament. And he began to preach Jesus Christ with conviction and power. And none could refute him, could they? Oh, to know our scriptures in that way. I don't know about you, but, you know, you get the, hi, Jehovah Witness, you know, or you get somebody knocking at your door. And man, first thing you want to do is, I'm busy, go away. Why do we do that? I don't do that at my house. My kids used to say, hey, Dad. Somebody at the door for you, you know, and Jehovah Witnesses or Mormons. Now there's a big, big invisible black X on our house. You know, they pull up in the neighborhood and they very quickly scurry past our house talking. Don't go near that guy. You see the young ones, you know. So the other day they were in our neighborhood and I rolled up in my car and I saw them coming up the street with their little suits on. And then they, you know, at first there wasn't recognition. Then the tall one that's in charge, then there was recognition in his eyes and there was fear. I love to see that. I rolled my window down and rolled up alongside of him. I said, how you doing today, boys? I said, has anybody told you yet, or have you come to discover that you are preaching a lie? That Jesus Christ is God. He has come to save your souls. And apart from accepting Jesus as God's son, fully God, you're going to die and go to hell in your sin. The one little guy was just totally... whoa, where did this guy come from? And I said, see ya, boys. And I rolled my window up, went on to the house. So now, you know, these guys, they don't like me, clearly. But we need to speak the truth in love, don't we? So here they're bringing false charges against Paul. And Paul's going to tell them that they're false charges here pretty quick. And he teaches against our people. He's against our culture. He's against our traditions. Not if you're a Jew. Because Paul himself says, I am a Jew. I have been confirmed. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, he says. I've always kept the law the best that I could. He lived to try to keep the law. But he came to find out that that's not good enough. No one can keep the law as a means of getting into heaven. It's only through receiving Jesus Christ by faith. And Paul himself can't get in. And it is true that he's telling the Gentiles, he's telling all of us, we don't have to get over to Jerusalem and offer sacrifices or act like a Jew in order to be saved. Because Jesus Christ now, he's paid the price for all of us, Jew and non-Jew. We're all in. That was true as far as his message was concerned, but he didn't teach that to the Jews. He taught them the ineffectiveness of trying to keep the law, which Jesus himself taught, and it didn't get Jesus very far either, did it? It got him on a cruel cross because of the message he preached. And today, we need to preach the truth. We need to be against our culture, and if our traditions aren't good, get rid of them. So my kids say that's why we're supposed to eat the ice cream and cake before dinner instead of dinner, because that's the way I always had to do it. So now I like to eat ice cream and cake first. Josephus, the Jewish historian, wrote about the temple warning signs, and that's what we're going to talk about here next. In the temple, there were warning signs upon a wall that surrounded the temple. I'm going to show you a picture here in just a minute. The temple precinct had several different courts, and the Gentiles could go to this outer area of the temple and mill around there. But there was a wall built 3 foot high all the way around the precinct, and there was 9 specific openings in this wall. And at each of these openings, there was a sign that was called a temple warning sign. And what it did, it separated the court of the Gentiles from the other courts in the temple. And not until recent times did archaeologists actually discover one of these, and it's on the front of your handout this morning. Its 7-line inscription reads as follows, and it's in Greek. They found 2 of these, actually, and they found 3 more parts of ones, 3 more just parts, little fragments. But this is what it says on there, if you could read that Greek script there. No foreigner, anybody non-Jewish, you with me? Any non-Jew that passes this 3-foot wall, if you just try it out, just stick your foot in there. Anybody that comes past this wall and plaza, the Gentile plaza, that where you were allowed to go, the temple zone, whoever is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his death, which will certainly follow. You will be put to death. And that's the stone that we show you there. This one is found. It's perfectly intact. And if you ever get over to Istanbul, Turkey, it's in the museum there. You can see this stone. They found 2 of them now. This one was discovered in 1871 by Clermont Ganyu, and it's now in the Museum of Ancient Orient in Istanbul, Turkey. The second one was discovered more recently in 1935 in the city of Jerusalem, and it is in the Palestinian Archaeological Museum in Jerusalem. So they have 2 of these stones. Here's the second one. And both of these say the same exact thing. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that there was 9 of these located around this enclosure. So the court of the Gentiles was all around here. And you see this little faint black wall here? This is where that 3-foot wall was. So the Gentiles could mill around out here, but you could not go past this. This was the court of the women. So you girls, if you're Jewish, you got to go in. You got to go into this outer court. And then the priest and the sacrifices were brought into here in this inner court. And then, of course, the high priest would go into the temple, the Holy of Holies, only once a year. The fortress of Antonia is out here. You see this red roof? This is the fortress. From this tower, it was about 115 feet high. And from that tower, they could see everything in Jerusalem and the surrounding environs. But that's not where the problem ever was. The problem is always right here in the temple. And they always had 200 to 300 troops on duty during the feast times because there was almost always trouble. These Jews, as you read history, they were always trouble. They didn't want the Romans there. They were always fighting against the Romans. They wanted Messiah to come and deliver them. And it's so amazing to me when Jesus came, they came to know that he was Messiah, but they didn't want the deliverance he had to offer. They didn't want to repent of their sin. That's the same thing with a lot of us and a lot of folks we share Jesus with. We don't want to repent or acknowledge that we're sinners. And until we acknowledge that we're a sinner and we need help, we can't be saved. So when we do acknowledge it, Jesus is pleased to save us. Just another picture of the old Jerusalem. This was the lower city. Here's where all the people with any money lived up here on this hill. Here's Antipas's palace, the Via Della Rosa, where Jesus carried the cross out here to Golgotha, right outside the city right here. The Garden of Gethsemane up across here. So this is the Temple Mount, and you see the fortress clearly there. and that's going to play in significantly here to the next part of our story. The rescue, 31 to 36. And while they were seeking to kill him, so you got the picture, hundreds of thousands of people are crammed into the temple area for this feast, and all of Jerusalem around the temple. The temple is the central focus of Jerusalem. The Temple Mount today, it's still much the same over there. Although you have the Dome of the Rock and the mosque, the Al-Aqsa Mosque is up on the Temple Mount today. But still, you go on a Saturday afternoon, which is their Sabbath still today. It is still worship. They still worship on the Sabbath. And at the what's called the Wailing Wall, the western wall of the temple, they cram hundreds of thousands of black Orthodox Jews into that complex. And even, I mean, we did a crazy thing when we were in Israel. We went down there amongst them. And most of them just ignore you. They don't even see you. But some of the younger ones, they look at you with disdain. They want to practice what they were doing to Paul. You know, what are you doing here in our holy place, you stinking Gentile? Rabbi of the day, of Paul's day, there was a leading rabbi that taught that we Gentiles were created, and in case you didn't know this, to fuel the flames of hell. That's why God made us. That was a common teaching of the day. So you see why the Jews and the Gentiles, they didn't get along. They didn't much like each other, did they? But they totally blew it because the Jews were to be attracting the nations to God, weren't they? To be loving the people to God. They didn't accept Christ, but loving them to God. But let's look at the rescue here. Verse 30, so they've got Paul. All the city was aroused. The people rushed together. They took hold of Paul. They dragged him out of the temple and immediately shut the doors. Before I move on, there's just a note that I wanted to share with you on that. They shut the door. Immediately, they dragged Paul out of the temple because Paul was in the temple. He's a practicing Hebrew. He's there offering sacrifice. He's not there to defile the temple. He's there to worship God according to their traditions and customs. But they drug him out of the temple, drug him outside into the court of the Gentiles, and they're beating him. But there's an interesting note here that I don't want us to miss. I almost missed it. Notice the last part of verse 30. They drug him out of the temple, and immediately they shut the doors. In the book of Acts, this is the last mention of temple service. And many believe that there's symbolism attached to the shutting of the temple gates here. This is the last temple scene in the book of Acts. The gates are now closed. Do you get the picture? The gates are now closed. This appears to be a symbolic action that portrays the final refusal of God's messenger as resulting in the temple being forever closed to God's purposes. And the next thing that the temple is going to be brought up is in our history books in AD 70 when Titus brought the Roman legions in there and literally tore that temple down and scraped it off the Temple Mount and just piled the stones. We recently, within the last few years, they unearthed the southwestern corner, and massive stones from the temple were buried there underneath as they unearthed it all, where you could see where they did a demolition job and pushed the temple right off the Temple Mount, the Romans did, because they were sick of fooling with the Jews. Titus later became the next emperor, and he said, I'll be rid of these Jews once and for all before I become emperor. And he went in and killed over 2 million of the Hebrew people, took the rest and dispersed them throughout the known world of his day, and literally leveled Jerusalem. Leveled it. And many believe that because they slammed the doors on God's final messenger, Paul, and they didn't want to hear it, that now their fate is sealed. And this isn't something that started here. It started by the mouth of Jesus Christ himself, didn't it? In Luke 21, verses 20 through 24, Luke 21, and this is very significant. In Luke 21, look at verse 6 when you get to Luke 21, verse 6. As for these things which you are looking at, the days are going to come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down. The disciples, as they were leaving Jerusalem, they went across the Kidron Valley and they came up on the Mount of Olives, and the sun was just coming up. And it was shining off the Temple Mount and off of the temple, and it just radiated. It was a beautiful sight. And the disciples said to Jesus, look at the temple, how beautiful it is. Look at the stones and how the sun lights them up. And then they asked Jesus, what's going to be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And so Jesus is giving them this exposition here, if you will. He's telling them as they're looking back at the temple, he says, fellas, yeah, that's a beautiful sight, but I'm telling you that the day's coming very shortly when not one stone will be left upon another. And then look at verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. A.D. 70, this literally happened. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of the city depart, and let those who are in the country enter into the city, because these are the days of vengeance, in order that all things which are written in my law may be fulfilled. Woe to those who are with child and those who nurse babes in those days, for there's going to be great distress upon the land and wrath of this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And the times of the Gentiles, that's the time that God has used the last 2,000 years to invite you and me to enter into his program through faith in his son, Jesus Christ. But the times of the Gentiles are winding down. And Paul tells us over in the book of Romans chapter 11, verses 24 through 26, that when the last Gentile believes, and God has that predetermined, he knows what that day will be, but when the last one of us believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, then God's going to say, come on up here, my beloved church, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 55 there. Come up here, my church, and every true believer is going to be caught up to meet Jesus in the clouds in the air. That will be the end of the times of the Gentiles. Then God's going to turn back to Israel and start dealing with them again as his elect nation and use a period of 7 years of judgment to prepare them to receive Jesus when he comes to them as their Messiah the second time. When he comes back the second time, those that are alive at that time, they'll wail and weep as they see him, and they will accept him as their Savior. So that's what's going on here. The closing of the temple doors, just one little thing attached there, and yet so much significance to it prophetically and symbolically. I almost skipped over that. So there, I rescued it. Something to think about. Very interesting in the commentators that bring that to our attention, that this is a very significant event. And what they're about to do to Paul has ramifications that continue on and ultimately lead to their own demise, because Jesus himself had said it, that the day's coming that you're going to continue. And you remember in the early chapters of the book of Acts, especially with Peter, Peter was the apostle to the Jews, wasn't he? He was crying out to them all the time. Even now, my people, if you will repent of your sin and your wickedness and ask Jesus Christ to come into your hearts, even now God may be gracious and send Messiah back to us even now to bring in the kingdom. Wasn't that Peter's message? That's what he preached faithfully day in and day out, but they didn't want to hear it, did they? Now he's not in the city anymore. He's out ministering up around northern Asia, according to the historical records. He's not in the city anymore. None of the apostles are in the city anymore, as we saw last week. We've got James and the elders of the Jerusalem church are there, seeing to the matters of the church, but the apostles have all been kicked out. And now Paul, God's apostle that is there, he's kicked out and the doors are slammed shut. And that's the end of the temple. Well, let's look at the rescue now in verse, so get the picture. Paul's dragged outside and they're beating him. Verse 31, while they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. And at once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains, and he began asking who he was and what he had done. But the crowd was so loud, with one shouting one thing, another shouting something else, he couldn't find out the facts on account of the uproar. There was so much confusion. So he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he got to the stairs, it so happened that he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob, for the multitude of the people kept following behind, crying out, "Away with him! Away with him!" That's the same phrase that they used for Jesus, wasn't it? Away with him. He should not be allowed to live. So a lot of similarities again. Remember what we talked about last week? Throughout this account is filled with echoes taken right out of the Gospels in the account of Jesus Christ. Luke, having written the Gospel of Luke, is also writing this historical account of Paul and his dealings. And he has lots of these echoes, similarities between the way they treated Jesus in Jerusalem and what is now happening to Paul. Three times Jesus announced that he must go up to Jerusalem and suffer and be sacrificed, put to death at the hand of the Jews. Three times Paul, I must go up to Jerusalem and suffer at the hands of the Jews. So we see a lot of these echoes here. But interestingly enough, located at the northwest corner of the wall, and I showed it to you there, up at this corner, this is north up here. So here's the northwest corner. There's the fortress of Antonia. It was built by Herod the Great for defense of the temple area. The fortress was named after Mark Antony and served as the Roman garrison for the troops stationed in Jerusalem. Antonia had several high towers, one said to have been 115 feet high, probably this one right here at the center. Perhaps it was the sentry posted in this particular tower that first saw the crowd and the commotion start to come together. I mean, they were trained. They noticed it right away. They could tell that something was up. I mean, I'm sure the noise level would be a giveaway too, wouldn't it, as the mob starts screaming and came together and wanted to rip Paul to pieces. And so the tribune, who is later disclosed in chapter 23, verse 26, were given the commander's name. His name is Claudius Lysias. And he plays a major role through the end of this chapter, chapter 22, chapter 23, through the next couple chapters. We will be watching Claudius Lysias. He was a tribune, a high-ranking Roman military officer in charge of a Roman cohort, which was 1,000 soldiers, is how many men this man was in charge of. He also had centurions under his charge. A centurion controlled 100 soldiers. And so we know he had at least 200 troops with him, maybe 300, because it says here the commander came down, verse 32, along with soldiers and centurions. So that's plural, isn't it? So two centurions is 200. Three centurions is 300, because one centurion was over 100 men. And these centurions, these guys were some bad boys. They would say you could take six centurions and put them arm to arm in a circle, like if the commander was in the middle of the circle, and you couldn't get to the commander. They would cut you down and cut you into pieces. These guys were so bad that they would form a circle around their commander and you couldn't get to them. If there was six of them or four of them or two of them, eventually numbers would overwhelm them, but it was a fight to the death. They could literally hack up hundreds of men, could not get to them. That's how well-trained these guys were. So when you think of a centurion, that's a bad dude. Well, you get the picture. So it's plural here, centurions, so there's at least 200 soldiers, probably more. And they kept this 1,000 soldiers stationed in Antonia Fortress, especially on the holy days. They were ready for trouble because they always had trouble. So the centurion runs down there with his forces, gives a significant show of force. When you got a few hundred of these Romans come stomping in there, these guys wore sandals, and they had nails driven through their sandals. So you would hear them coming. Sound like a bunch of golf players, you know, when they running across a cement floor. You would hear them coming, just a horrible sound as they were coming, and these guys were brutal. The people would get out of their way because they would thump and knock people and stomp them, and so the crowd was quick to make a hole for them. They had instant recognition. They would hear them coming, and they would submit to them. But here, the crowd is in, don't miss this, the crowd is in such a frenzy, there's so much noise, that they make a hole through the crowd to get to Paul. Verse 33, the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. That's interesting. Remember the prophecy of Agabus last week? Paul would be bound hand and foot. And here we see, he's bound with two chains. And then he began to ask him what he had done. I love this. This is an American democratic justice, isn't it? You are innocent until proven guilty. Not here. You are guilty until you could prove otherwise if you were still alive to even prove it. I mean, these Romans are tough. And the Jews, it's the same thing. They'll kill everybody, and that's what they're trying to do to Paul. But he's trying to discern what he had done. That's his job as the commander, to keep order, to find out what's going on. Verse 34, but because the crowd was so unruly, some were shouting one thing and some another, he couldn't find out the facts on account of the uproar. It was so deafening, the noise from these hundreds of thousands of rioting Jews that wanted blood, and they don't even know what they're doing there, most of them. One shouting one thing, one shouting another. They don't even know what's going on. But everybody wants a piece of the guy that's getting stomped and beaten. Mob mentality is what's going on here. So the commander did the only thing he could do, form a circle around this guy and bring him into the barracks, and there we will discern what he has done. So he got to the stairs that led out of the courtyard. There was a large set of stairs here on this wall that led up out of the court into the fortress of Antonia. And a large stairs, I don't know, maybe 100 foot wide or so, so that hundreds of soldiers could pour down there. I mean, this thing was well designed. So he's trying to get Paul into the barracks. And he got him to the stairs, verse 35, and it happened as he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob, because the multitude kept following behind them, crying out, "Away with him, away with him." So they had to hoist, the soldiers had to form a band, get Paul in the middle, pick him up on their shoulders, and march out of there. Stomp, 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 all this racket and noise, and the crowd just incensed with wanting to get to him and wanting to kill him. So Paul is rescued from the crowd. Paul being up on the stairs with the Roman commander and just this multitude, hundreds of thousands of angry Jews down below wanting to get to him. And verse 37, as Paul was being brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek?" So Paul addresses the Roman commander who spoke Greek, and he addresses him in perfect, flawless Greek. So right away, the commander knows this is an educated man. He knows that immediately. And he's amazed. Then he wants to know what was going on. He said to him, verse 38, "Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness." History tells us there was a certain Egyptian that had come along and had stirred up the crowd several years earlier. Josephus tells us that he gathered together 30,000 dissenters, but the biblical account tells us that he gathered together a few thousand. You notice verse 38, "Some time ago he stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness." Josephus says 30,000. The inspired account says 3,000. Do you think Josephus maybe tended to inflate his numbers a little? Josephus is the Jewish historian living at this time. And I have the four works of Josephus on my library shelf. And so he mentions this in several of his books, and yet the number seems to be here 4,000, but the point being that there was an Egyptian that rose up, gathered together 4,000 followers, made it to the Mount of Olives, and they were on the Mount of Olives looking into the holy city, and he was saying that he was going to call down fire from heaven and blow down the wall, and that the Romans would succumb to them, and they were going to take over Jerusalem. They're going to deliver Jerusalem from the hand of the Romans. Well, the Romans had other ideas. They came out there and slaughtered most of them, and the Egyptian escaped. And so the commander's thinking, they got the Egyptian. I mean, the crowd is so crazy, they got their hands on this Egyptian who had just caused this bloodbath, you know, the year or two prior. And so that's who the commander thinks this is, because the assassins were killed and driven away. And so he puts it together thinking that that's who this is. But Paul says, verse 39, "No, I'm not the Egyptian. I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you to allow me to speak to the people." And so he gives him permission. So Paul says, "I'm a Jew. I'm from Tarsus," which was a city that had a really good reputation as being an upper-class city with good education. And this man knew right away that Paul was a dignitary because he spoke perfect Greek, and he was impressed by him, by his power of persuasion. That's one of the gifts of being a good speaker, is to be able to persuade. So Paul eloquently won this commander over. And verse 40, he gave him permission. So Paul stood up on the stairs and motioned to the people. So he requests to address the crowd. The commander says, "Go ahead and address them." And so we see several things here. Paul standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hands. And when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect. Now, some of your translations may say Aramaic. It says literally in the Greek, he spoke to them in their native tongue. But their tongue at this time was Aramaic. But your translations will vary. Some will say that he spoke to the Jews that are in charge, not the ones bringing the false accusations against him, but to the fathers of Jerusalem, if you will, to the Hebrews, the Pharisees and Sadducees that were in charge. He spoke, I believe, in the Hebrew dialect to those men. And the other Hebrews from Asia, they may not have spoke Hebrew, but it may have been Aramaic, it may have been Hebrew, we aren't really for sure, but it was one of those languages because that was the common language of the day, was Aramaic, and Hebrew was the language of the Jews. But now Paul addresses them in the Hebrew dialect, saying, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew, they became even more quiet. There's just almost a total silence. We go from a mob screaming, wanting to murder this guy, to now there's total silence. He has their complete attention. And so he first begins with talking about his formative years and former persecution of Christians and Christianity. He says, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense." Verse 3, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in this city and educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are here today." So he wants to let them know first thing that he's a good Jew, and that he had been brought up, raised in Jerusalem under the tutelage of Gamaliel, the leading rabbi of that day. So this is no insignificant man that they want to put to death. This guy is a Hebrew of Hebrews. That's the first thing they would have known was Gamaliel. If this was a pupil of Gamaliel, then this guy, he's a staunch conservative. He's evangelical. He's not any part of the liberal wing of the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection, didn't believe in angels. He's not one of those guys. He's of Gamaliel. That's the first thing he wants them to know. Born in Tarsus, brought up in Jerusalem, educated under Gamaliel, the greatest teacher of the day. Then he goes on to say his former persecution of the way, or Christians, in verse 4, "And I persecuted this way to the death." And I love that phrase, comes out of John 14. Jesus said this, didn't he? "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one will ever come to my Father in heaven but by me. You must come through me." Well, how do we get to heaven? Through Jesus Christ, by simple faith in him. He died on the cross 2,000 years ago for me personally. And I invite him into my heart. I ask him to forgive me, and I am saved. And then I become a follower of the way. I'm a Christian, one who is a little Christ, following Jesus' way. That's what that means. So Paul says, "I persecuted all the followers of the way, binding and putting both men and women into prison. And also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished." So I imagine at this point he was able to point right here to the elders. "These guys right here gave me letters, which gave me permission to bring all the so-called Christians to justice. I would bind them and drag them back here. Ask the fathers. They know. They're the ones that gave me the letters. They gave me my authority, my permission. Ask them." So he had an audience. He had them all right there. And then he talks about the fact that he's on his way to Damascus. He recounts his conversion. "It came about that as I was on my way, approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. I fell to the ground and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who art thou, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting.' And those who were with me, they beheld the light to be sure, but they did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Arise and go on into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do.'" It would be good to read Acts chapter 9 with this account this afternoon or sometime this week if you get a chance, because Acts chapter 9 recounts this for us, all about Paul's conversion. He talks about the fact that he had a group with him that were also traveling with him to go take any Christians that they found up in Damascus, up in Syria. They were going to take them captive. And about noonday, when the sun is at its brightest, at its apex, he says he got hit with a light brighter than the noonday sun that knocked him to the ground. And as you go back and study that account in Acts chapter 9, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his glory appeared to Paul and spoke with him and knocked him down. Got his attention, didn't he? And I would just say that I don't know if there's anybody here that's undergone a conversion like that. Most of us haven't. I personally have something similar to that, where I used to drop my family off at church and head for the liquor store to get some beer and head for the beach to have a few beers, a couple smokes, go back and pick them up after church. I did that for 3 weeks in a row. I was home off of a job. I had busted up one of my knees. I had to have surgery. So 3 weeks in a row, they'd get up, "Daddy, why don't you come to church with us today?" My two kids and, of course, my lovely wife. And I tell them, "No, I can't go to that place because I'm too big a sinner," which I was. And so I dropped them off. The fourth Sunday, I headed around the corner to this liquor store called Joe's Liquor, get my six-pack of beer and get ready to go to the beach, and which was about 5 minutes away, and check out all the girls in their less-than-proper bathing suits. And I headed around the corner to go to the liquor store to buy my beer, and a voice spoke to my consciousness. And it was God speaking to me, not an audible voice, but clearly I heard his voice. He said to me, "You are responsible to be leading your family to church, and if you don't get with that program, I'm going to remove you." And I didn't need anybody to tell me what that meant. It really freaked me out. Wouldn't that freak you out? It freaked me out. I didn't buy the beer, go to the beach that day. I went back to the church parking lot and reflected on what had just happened to me. Didn't really say anything to my family about it. I just kept thinking about it. Well, next Sunday, I was up, shaved, showered, and I was in church, on the front row, of course. Felt like a duck out of water. Every week I was on the front row for 3 weeks. The fourth week, I don't know why everything happened to me in fours. The fourth week, the pastor, Joe Farrow, called our house on a Saturday afternoon and said, "Can I come out to your house to visit you tonight?" I thought, man, that's great news. The pastor wants to come visit me. I said, "Sure, come on out." So he came over that night and basically shared with me that Jesus died for me for my sin. "Do you believe you're a sinner, Chuck?" And I said, "Preacher, I got a boatload of sin, man. I just don't know what to do with it." And he said, "Jesus has done something with it. He came and died in your place." And I kneeled down, my wife Temple, we both kneeled down that evening and invited Jesus to come into our lives. And he revolutionized my life. And two things I've never gotten over with looking back at my great deliverance. That was December of 1975. That dates me a little bit. Some of you, "Oh, man, this guy's old." December 1975, I too can look back at my conversion and say that there's two things that I've never gotten over, people, is the fact that God loved me and sent his son to die for me. And I'm completely forgiven of my sin by faith in him. The second thing, eternal life. I asked my granddaughter, "How long is eternal life?" She said, "That's forever and ever and ever. That you can go in that direction, you can go in that direction, and there's no end. It's eternity. Eternal life with God." So that's something I've never gotten over. Paul never got over it. He got knocked off his horse. This is a dramatic conversion. For most of us, it's simply we hear the truth of the message and we ask God to forgive us. We admit that we're a sinner and we invite him into our lives. That's how most of us have got in, right? That's how all of us have got in. And very few people get knocked off their horse by a bright light or have God speak to them as he did to me. But his ways are unfathomable. Don't be waiting around for a big light to knock you off a horse or a voice to speak to you, because God's speaking to you today. If you don't know Jesus Christ, invite him into your life today. So Paul did that, and he is saved. He says, verse 11, "But since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand with those who were with me, and I came into Damascus." So he was blinded by this light. "And a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standards of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived in Damascus, he came to me and standing near said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very time I looked up at him." He regained his sight. And then he was given a commission to serve in these verses here. And Ananias said to him, verse 13, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that very time I looked up and he said to me, "The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance in his mouth." And I imagine Paul saying, "I don't want to look at him anymore. I mean, I got blinded the last time. He has appointed you to see him and to know his will." Verse 15, "For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and what you have heard." Don't you wish that Luke would have written down all that he saw and all that he heard? It wasn't just knocked him off his horse. Sounds like Jesus talked to him quite a bit there. And during the intervening days when he was in Damascus for that several days blinded, it seems like the Lord, by his Spirit, was ministering to him, talking to him. And we know that after this, it says, verse 16, "Why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Baptism does not cleanse you from sin, folks. It is a symbol of what had already taken place in his heart on, I believe, the Damascus Road when Jesus knocked him off his horse, I believe he received Christ at that time. Now he publicly is going to stand up and give a public testimony of what has already happened to him by faith in Jesus Christ. Because 1 Corinthians 12:13 tells us, for by one Spirit we are all placed in, baptized, immersed into the body of Jesus Christ. And we do that now as a public testimony. We stand before the people and say, I have confessed that I'm a sinner. I've received Jesus into my life. Now I publicly am being immersed into the waters of baptism and resurrected to the newness of life as a symbol, as a picture, a living illustration, if you will, of what already took place the moment I trusted in Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, it came about when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance. And I saw him, Jesus, saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another I used to imprison and beat those who believed in thee. And when the blood of thy witness Stephen was being shed, I was also standing by approving and watching out for the cloaks of those who were slaying, murdering him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. They listened to him up until that statement, and then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from off the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. So Paul was able to recount his conversion experience, his commission by God to be a preacher. But when they heard him mention Gentiles, again, the mob is incensed. The vision in the temple is only recorded here. And this took place after Paul was converted. There's a lapse of some at least 3 years, according to Galatians 1, verses 16 to 17. Paul says, after I was first saved, I did not immediately go up to Jerusalem and consult with flesh and blood and with the apostles and those who were in charge of the church. But I went away privately by myself to Arabia and spent 3 years there, I believe, with the Lord Jesus Christ instructing him. That's what many Bible commentators believe. That's what I believe, that Jesus showed him how to put the Old Testament all together, how he was the fulfillment of it all. And then Paul was ready to go to Jerusalem. And this vision is only recorded here, nowhere else in the New Testament. 3 years after his conversion, after his wilderness experience, then he came up to Jerusalem. And while in Jerusalem, in the temple, he had a vision where Jesus appeared to him and told him that he was going to be appointed to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Oh boy, who wants to sign up for that, being a good Jew? And yet Paul was perfectly suited for it, and God commissioned him to do that. A couple of applications. Paul's example provides a powerful testimony. In fact, only a dramatically changed life will give us a true testimony. Isn't that right? And a dramatically changed life is anybody who has confessed to God that they're a sinner and that they need Jesus Christ and invited him in. That, my friends, should be what Jesus talks about, being born again. I'm a brand new creature in Christ. My life should be different. I've been changed. If I was still falling off of bar stools, you know, drinking a Coors because it's the, you know, I work hard, I play hard. That used to be our motto back when I was one of them guys. But what would you think of me? Well, there's no truth to your testimony that you had a dramatic conversion back in December of 1975. But if my life is progressively showing that I'm changing, then I have a dramatic testimony. I have a witness. I've got good news to share. That's what it means to be a witness, isn't it? We all have good news to share. If you don't, come up and see me afterward and I'll give you some good news to share. Or next time I'll call you when the little Mormon boys are over in my neighborhood and we'll share with them. A person's testimony begins the moment that he or she places their faith in Jesus Christ. When you agree with God that you're a sinner and that you need Jesus Christ and you invite him into your life, that's the day your testimony begins. Jesus Christ has united both Jew and Gentile into one new man, for he has broken down the dividing wall. He came in, what he did, in effect, knocked down this wall. And it's amazing that they found five of these, two intact and three parts of ones. So was this a problem back in their day? You bet it was. Is it still a problem today? You bet it is. But you and I are to look upon all men as equal and be trying to reach them for Jesus Christ. And some of us will be gifted to reach out to different people. Some of us won't. That's why we support missions in this church. We've got 5 missions programs, 4 foreign missions that are on the foreign mission field, and K-Life, which is making inroads into the schools and youth ministries and developing youth ministries in the Tri-Lakes area and all over the world. So let's believe in Jesus, let's live for Jesus, and let's go tell others about Jesus. That's the slogan of this church. It's the slogan of your pastor's life, and I want it to be the slogan of your lives, that we begin to live for Jesus. And how do we do that? By reading His Word.